It's a privilege to be able to share the scriptures with you. Can I just make a personal note to Rob? In the mornings, if you want to reduce your stress levels, you tune into BBC One. We continue our studies in the Gospel of John, and we come to John chapter 8. And I'm reading from the NIV. And actually picking up the reading at verse 53 of chapter 7. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The Gospel of John, I think, is an amazing revelation of God's plans and purposes for the people he created and the people he loves. And his love is supremely demonstrated in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. John writes, and you know these words so well, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And at the close of the Gospel, chapter 20, John writes that all of Jesus' encounters, his teaching, his miracles, the people he met, the things he did, all of them couldn't be contained in a whole library of books, let alone one gospel. But John goes on to say, well, the things that are in the gospel are written to enable to believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Son of God, and that by believing, they'll have life in his name. So when you think of the testimony of all the things that we know that Jesus did and said and his miracles, of all the things that John could have written about, why on earth do we have John chapter 8? And all I can say is God alone knows. But Scripture tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there must be some valuable lessons in this passage for us to address. And my prayer is that God will give us some revelation as we move through these verses of John. I want to set the scene by describing some of the characters who are involved in this encounter, in this situation. We have Jesus. We have the woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. We have the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And we have the audience, because Jesus was in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. But it's important, I believe, for us always to begin with Jesus. And this is how Scripture describes Jesus. And I want to quote a few verses from different parts of the New Testament. These verses, first of all, come from Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So when we're talking about Jesus, who are we talking about? We're talking about God. God himself. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Christians there, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So here is Jesus, who recognizes who he is, one with the Father, and yet by choice decides to limit himself. But it was a choice. It wasn't a command. And he's still God. And we're working through the Gospel of John, and John describes Jesus in this way. God, the Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And to read that in the message, it reads like this. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. God has come down. God is with us. Jesus is God with us, the light giver, the life giver. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. So here he is, Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, who is God with us. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The God of creation, the God of salvation, the God of love and mercy, the God of truth and justice, the God who saves the world, the God who judges the world, is fully embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, who is found here in the temple courts, teaching all who wish to hear him. And it is to this Jesus that the Pharisees bring the woman caught in the act of adultery. All we are told is that this woman is an adulteress. But we recognize that adultery is a serious sin. It has devastating consequences. It betrays trusts. It destroys relationships. It causes bereavement through marital breakdown, separation, and divorce. And just as a stone in a pond causes many ripples, so adultery causes many ripples of pain that affect so many people, spouses, children, parents, parents-in-law, friends, communities, even the church. And adultery is a choice that people make. Some of God's commandments are enshrined in our English criminal law, for instance, about murder and stealing, but not adultery. Adultery may not be a breach of English law, but it's a breaking of the seventh commandment listed in Exodus 20. And adultery is an expression of breaching the tenth commandment. You shall not covet, for instance, your neighbor's wife. But we find there's little conversation recorded in this reading from John. When John asks the woman if anyone has condemned her, she replies, "No one, sir." And that ends her contribution to the dialogue. But there's one big unanswerable question here. Where is the other party in this act of adultery? Where is the man? And why has he not been brought before Jesus for judgment? And now we come to the final group of participators in the encounter, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Pharisees are people who readily acknowledge what God has done in the past, but they stubbornly refuse to acknowledge and accept what God's doing in the present. And I hasten to add that there are still Pharisees about, and maybe in the church. These Pharisees had already set their minds against Jesus. It's not that long since we celebrated Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And on such occasions, we ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? And there are many answers you can give to that, but the one I'm going to suggest today is that simply Jesus' death was inevitable. Jesus' death was inevitable because he was on a collision course with the Pharisees and it ended in the cross. And Jesus reportedly warned the disciples to prepare him, prepare them for his death, what was going to happen. In Mark, he repeatedly is found to be saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Following chapter, "We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. The Gentiles will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Of course, that's the good news. Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And of course, history has shown this to be the case. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his first sermon, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead." The last message we had on the Gospel of John was on the verses at the end of John 7. And in John 7, having given an amazing promise, Jesus goes on to say why the promise was possible. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. What does that word glorified mean? It means going to the cross. The victory of the cross, the words, "It is finished, it's completed." Jesus was glorified, we received the blessing. Jesus' death was inevitable. And from the beginning, the Pharisees plotted and planned to kill him. And the Pharisees were guilty of committing what Scripture calls the unforgivable sin. Now, if you ever feel bad, you felt you've committed the unforgivable sin, the chances are you haven't. I can guarantee that. You see, the unforgivable sin was not plotting the death of Jesus. The unforgivable sin on the Pharisees' part was maligning the ministry of Jesus. They looked at his miracles and they said, that's the devil's work. By the prince of demons, he's casting out demons. Well, that's rather illogical, really. It's quite absurd. But they said it and believed it. And such talk amounted to sinning against the Holy Spirit. But on this occasion, when they brought the woman to Jesus, they had a legitimate case. They said, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery in the law of Moses, which of course they would have known so well. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. And do you know something? They were right. That is what the law said, Leviticus 20, verse 10. I'll read to you what Leviticus 20, verse 10 says. Both adulterer and adulteress must be put to death. The full point the Pharisees conveniently ignored. We're told that the Pharisees were trying to set a trap for Jesus, and Jesus wisely refused to answer them. He bent down and he wrote on the ground. The Pharisees were not content with Jesus' refusal, so they kept on questioning, in the hope of getting a reply. And eventually they did. Jesus straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he continued to write on the ground. And can I just say at this point, there is no point our wasting our time trying to work out what Jesus was writing. We're not told. It's none of our business. We shouldn't read into the text what's not there. But I want to ask this question. Why did Jesus continue to stoop down and write on the ground? And I think the answer is this. He was gracious. He wanted to spare the Pharisees' blushes as embarrassingly they left, one by one. Why did they all leave? Well, because in terms of sin and in terms of attempts to obey the law of God, they were no better than the woman. It's just that the sin was different. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. Because what is sin? It's either deliberately breaking God's law or neglecting to obey God's law. And what is God's law? Well, I could read Exodus 20, but I won't. I'll do it in shorthand. The law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. End of story. Jesus asks the woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Notice what Jesus did not ask. He did not ask, where are those who convicted you? Because the law had already convicted her. She'd broken the seventh commandment. But there's a world of difference between being convicted and being condemned. Conviction means being found guilty of a crime, and the law had convicted her. Condemnation means to pronounce sentence as a punishment for that crime. Jesus is not soft on the law. He recognizes what the law says. He upholds the law. He does not say that breaking God's law doesn't matter. There are serious consequences for breaking God's law. Yet Jesus does not pronounce condemnation and punishment. Instead, he offers another way. He offers the opportunity of salvation and restoration. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and leave your life of sin. I quoted earlier, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Goes on to say, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I quoted the Bible earlier when I said the wages of sin is death. But it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. And I believe implied in that command is a command for repentance. And repentance simply means change. Jesus doesn't intend for us to come to him for salvation and for forgiveness, and then for us to stay as we were. Yes, we come to Jesus as we are, but having come to Jesus, we're not to stay that way. Jesus expects us to change for the better. We come to Jesus on God's terms. We live a new life for Jesus on God's terms. His ways are to become our ways, the way of holiness. His plans are to become our plans. And as people who have repented and received Jesus as our Savior, we are, as the great missionary Carey said, to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. We were reminded of that in house group last week. And with God's saving and renewing and enabling grace, see these things happen in our lives. And I'm going to end with, to God alone be the glory. Not singing it. To God alone be the glory. But I want to add a postscript. I realize this passage is sensitive for many people. I have friends and I know many people, and as a minister I've tried to help people where marital relationships have turned sour because of adultery. And I say this humbly to you, and I trust that you won't take it the wrong way. Many people have become victims not only of this, but of the sins of other people, what they've done to us, what they've said to us, what they've said about us, maligning our character. And you know, it's interesting how people can tell a story without telling lies, but by withholding certain information, get others to draw the wrong conclusion about somebody. It's very neat. And it's important, in the right sense of the word, that we take the high ground when we're the victim. When I was a minister in Milton Keynes, on a number of occasions, we operated what they call the course Freedom in Christ. And basically, it takes as a premise the realization that many Christians can feel stunted or weak or put down because they have been labeled. People have said things to them which shouldn't have been said, and they've made them feel rejected, or made them feel low, or made them feel worthless, and caused great pain. And it goes on to the text, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The more you learn of God, the stronger you will be. And there's a practical day in this course, which is all about forgiveness. And it's about offering forgiveness. And that's not an easy thing to do sometimes because of the things that we remember that people have done to us, said to us, said about us. But you know, it's the way to a better life. Part of the exercise, well, exercise is the wrong word, but in a sense, that's what you're doing. You're sitting there, hopefully under the inspiration and leadership of the Holy Spirit. And you're asked to make a list of the people who come to mind who have hurt you and maligned you and sinned against you, whatever it is. I shocked my congregation. I had 22 people on my list. And as I continued praying, I shot myself because the list grew. And what you do, you either say it aloud, well, if you don't want to say it aloud, but in private, you say quietly, I forgive so-and-so, because they are a so-and-so, I forgive so-and-so for doing whatever to me that made me feel whatever. Draw a line. In the power of Christ, I forgive so-and-so who did whatever to me that made me feel. Now, sadly for some, it might be a doctrine. But those other Pharisees went away, not because of that, but because of other issues. And I encourage you, take the high ground and be free.